And shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 22, taking up our reading this evening at verse 24. The Gospel according to Luke, and beginning this new section of the Gospel at verse 24 and reading to the end of verse 38. Now, the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 24 to 30. So commencing to read in Luke chapter 22 and at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And Jesus said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before thou shalt have thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we continue with Luke's account of those events that took place in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem on the night of the feast of the Jewish Passover, just before our Lord Jesus Christ went out to eventually die on the cross for our sins and for our transgressions. As we've said in the course of this chapter, you remember, Luke's account of those incidents and events in the upper room doesn't follow any strict or chronological order. But as the evangelist Luke indeed records a good part of his gospel, he sets those things out as they are particularly true with some aspect of God's gospel to our souls. Now, we saw how that rule of reading the evangelist Luke's words especially applied to those three events that he presses together in the upper room that night, that is, the celebration of the feast of the Passover by the Lord and his disciples, and then the Lord's Supper, and then that announcement that we looked at last week from the lips of the Lord that one of those 12 disciples of his was going to betray him. We haven't time, of course, to go back over that ground, but suffice it to say that the one thing that the evangelist Luke wants us to really get into our hearts and into our minds is this, that none of those events that took place during those last few days of our Lord's life in this earth below were out with the control or out with the will or out with the purpose of our omnipotent God in heaven above. And so when he presses together those three great events of the Passover feast, the supper of the Lord that was celebrated, the announcement of his betrayal, all of those things stand together and hang together and are to be received together into our hearts and into our minds. You remember what was happening during those days in the city of Jerusalem? It was the celebration of the Feast of the Passover. It was the remembrance of that time when God had brought the old nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when God had redeemed them unto himself by the death, by the shedding of the blood of that Passover lamb that he had given to them for the purpose of that redemption. And so when our Lord has eaten that feast off the Passover, remembering that redemption with his disciples, Luke shows us how he then stretches out his hand, you remember, took that bread that was on the table, break it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." And then the cup of wine saying, "This is my blood which is shed for you." Christ was really the Passover, or the real Passover. For all that ever happened in Israel's religion and Israel's history in those hundreds of years that had gone before were all pointing up to that time when, as old John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God had come to take away the sin of the world. And so whatever happens, you see, when our Lord goes out of that upper room that night, having been betrayed into the hands of men to the death of the cross, even that betrayal and that death of the cross, nothing whatsoever is out with the will and the purpose of a sovereign God in heaven above. As our Lord puts it himself concerning that betrayal in verse 22, "And truly," he says, "the Son of Man goeth as it was determined," determined in heaven above, determined in eternity past, "the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And Judas Iscariot will act, and the leaders of the Jewish nation will act, and Pontius Pilate will act. But when all things are said and done, Christ is delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." And so Luke, as you remember, that's not the order in which the events actually took place in the upper room. The chronological order are in the other Gospels, as we saw last time. But he wants us to see all of those things, all linked up together. Christ the Passover indeed sold into the hands of men to be crucified and slain. But the Passover who is slain at the hands of God above to deliver a people out of bondage, to redeem the church of Christ forever and forevermore. Nothing happens in this world, but God's hand is in control of all things. Now then, as I say this evening, we simply come to one or two of the other incidents and events that Luke records for us under the Holy Spirit of God, of course, in his gospel that he wrote. Now, there are two other incidents, or perhaps there are three other. We'll not argue about that. First of all, there's the strife that takes place between the disciples concerning preeminence, and then the words that the Saviour speaks in relation to that strife. Then there's the foretelling by the Lord of that denial that Peter is going to undertake, and the assurance of our Lord's upholding grace, even in the midst of that sad event. And then there are those strange words that our Lord speaks about two swords, with which he completes, or at least Luke completes, this account of those events in the upper room that evening. Two things, perhaps three things, the strife over preeminence, Peter's denial, and then those words about the two swords, and where the Saviour says, "'Tis enough." This evening, then, we're going to look at that strife and our Lord's words relating to that strife. And first of all, just reading about the strife that took place itself then, in the first verse of our portion for this evening, verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them," it says, "which of them should be accounted the greatest." A strife among them, which of them it was that should be accounted the greatest. Now, the issue behind that strife, and I'm sure you know this, I trust you know it quite well by this time, my friends, but just bear with us for a moment. It had all got to do with the disciples' notions and the disciples as Jews, with regards to the kingdom of God that they imagined that the Christ of God had come to bring. The popular theology in the land of Israel at that time was when Messiah would come, when Christ would come, then he would set up that great kingdom for the Jewish people. He would reign, sit on the throne of his father David in the city of Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world would come up and bow down before the Jews, and the Jews would subjugate all the nations of the world to them. They would be preeminent. That's how the Judaistic theology of that day ran. And the disciples at that point, because the Spirit of God had not been given in the full, and the disciples at that time, they in fact held to that Jewish theology. And in common with all other people, they were looking for a Messiah who would set up an earthly kingdom for these people of the Jews. Now then, the deduction, you see, was a pretty straightforward one. Since they believed with all their hearts that this Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, and make no mistake about it, they believed with all their hearts that Christ indeed was the Blessed, the Son of the living God. But since they believed that he was the Messiah, and since they had left all to follow that Messiah, then it naturally followed that when that Messiah would set up his kingdom, then they surely were going to have some preeminent places in that kingdom. Wouldn't there be a prime minister in the kingdom? Wouldn't there be a chancellor of the exchequer? Wouldn't there be a foreign secretary? Wouldn't there be a whole cabinet? Well, surely then, if that was going to be the case, those who had left all to follow this Messiah, they were the ones that were going to have all these posts and all these jobs in that kingdom once that kingdom would be set up by that Messiah. There's no question about that in their mind. The only question was, my friends, who was going to do what? And of course, who was going to be top? And so as they had followed the Lord, and if we could visualize those scenes, as they had followed our Lord through the dusty streets of that city of Jerusalem on that night of the Jewish Passover, to that upper room that none of them knew except Peter and John, that secret rendezvous that the Lord had kept in his own mind and purpose, as they followed him through that street, those streets that night, the whole topic of conversation was, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And you can be sure that each of them thought that he himself was going to be the greatest. They'd done it before, done it on several occasions, done it just a few days previous, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, done it away back there earlier on in our Lord's ministry, when our Lord has set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem, when he has told them that they're going up there to suffer. He's going up there to suffer. They have immediately begun to argue among themselves as to who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And so coming into that upper room that night, the whole thing that was in their hearts and was in their minds was their preeminent supposed position in the kingdom when this Messiah would establish that kingdom. It's a solemnizing thought, is it not? Now, you see, tonight when we look at the behavior of these disciples, please bear this in mind, that all things in the Word of God are written for our learning and our admonition. And when our Lord God writes his Bible and takes some of his most precious saints and exposes their faults before us, it's for our learning and our admonition. It's not for our preening. It's not for us to turn around and say, oh, I would never have been like that, would you not? And are you not? And of course, my friends, the Lord doesn't write books about us for all the world to read. And isn't it a good thing? But the Lord takes some of those things that his dearest saints did in error and in wrong thinking and shows them on the pages of the Word of God for one great purpose to our souls, so that we might learn and be cast more upon the Lord in dependence for all things. And when you think of it that night as they're going through those streets, and up into that upper room, my friend, you get the tremendous contrast in John's gospel between our Lord's heart and mind and their heart and mind. You remember knowing that the hour was come when he should depart unto the Father, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And his own, they were arguing about who was going to be top dog and preeminent among men. So you see, it's that because it's false theology and it's wrong thinking. It's that our Lord is going to have to adjust that night in the upper room. And so the seeds of the true truth that they're going to have to embrace in a coming day. So you see then how our Lord does it in those two verses, 25 and 27. And he simply tells them there, in fact, that all the characteristics and all the values and all the standards of his kingdom that he has come to bring, they are totally different and completely different from the values and the standards and the characteristics of the kingdoms that men and women in this earth think about. Verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, that is, over their people. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They love to be called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, says the Lord. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? And then he points them right up to himself, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as one that serveth. Who is greater? He that sits at the table or he that serves at the table? Undoubtedly he that sits at the table. But I am among you, says the Lord, as one that serves. And with that word, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ completely reverses their thinking. From the standards and the values and the characteristics of all the things of this world to the standards and the values and the characteristics of that world that is yet to be, into which a man or a woman may only enter by embracing this Christ who has come to serve. Now, that doesn't just apply to those disciples that were with our Lord at that time while he was here in this earth. That's the principle of salvation. You see, my friends, we are bound to this world. We think in terms of this world. Our carnal natures, our carnal hearts, as the Word of God says, are enmity against God and the things of God. They cannot receive the things of God. And so you find the Lord dealing with his disciples time and time again, as I've said, even with regards to this issue of preeminence, bringing them to see those things that are all important, that they might really be in the kingdom of God to the eternal salvation of their never-dying souls. As I've said, you get it in Matthew's gospel. You get it at that point where our Lord announces to the disciples that he's going up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall crucify him and spit upon him and so forth. You get our Lord going up the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, having told them that. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember how he speaks there with Moses and Elijah, who have come down from the glory to enter into conversation with the Lord concerning his exodus, concerning the redemption that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. When the Lord comes down that mountainside, he's met there by a distraught father. This father has a young boy who has an incurable disease. And he comes to the Savior and he pleads with the Savior that the Lord would cure his young son's disease. The Lord does just that, my friends. And then you read these words earlier on there in the Gospel of Luke. It says, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God when they saw that miracle. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. They were all caught up with the miracle. Many believed on him, and that kind of believing when they saw the miracles that he did, says John early in his gospel. And when those people and the disciples saw this tremendous miracle that Christ had done, and it was a mighty miracle, in curing that young boy of his incurable disease, they were all aghast. They wondered. They were amazed. But, says Luke, While they stood in their amazement, the Lord turns to his disciples and he takes them right back to those things that he has spoken to them concerning his death on the cross in Jerusalem. And he says, my friends, let those words sink down into your hearts, for the Son of Man must suffer many things and be delivered into the hands of men, to the cross, my friends. And it doesn't matter how much we stand in amazement of anything that Christ did in this world, or stand in awe of any of the words that Christ spoke in this world. If we haven't got the cross of Christ right in our lives, we haven't even begun to understand anything about Christ. Because Christ has come into this world for one specific purpose, to pour out his life on the cross that we might have life eternal and be saved from our sins. Now watch. Listen to how the disciples then react to that. But they understood not the saying, it says, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't understand. They understood enough not to ask to understand anything more, you'll see. Then it says, there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. You see, here we go. Here's this cross again. When is this Messiah going to get this notion of this cross out of his mind? You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? When Moses and Elijah spoke with the Lord, the law and the prophets, concerning the redemption that he should accomplish at Jerusalem as the Passover lamb in the Exodus for his people. And dear old Peter says, Lord, let's stay up in the mountain. Let's not get back down on that road to Jerusalem again. Let's forget about this cross. You remember Caesarea Philippa? Be it far from thee, Lord, this thing shall not come to pass. And here again, says the Lord, but you never mind this miracle. You let these words of the cross sink down into your hearts, but they didn't want to know about it. So they started to argue again the old question, when the kingdom comes, when he has forgotten all about this cross, when the kingdom comes, who's going to be greatest amongst us in the kingdom? And what does the Savior do? And Jesus, it says, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this little child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. My friends, the only way we understand anything of Christ's kingdom is to understand the cross of Jesus Christ the Lord. And the only position that we need to look for is not one in this earth, but is one in heaven. And when we have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then God will add to us the things that we need. And so our Lord breaks up their strife, as it were, with those few words, at least these words that Luke records for us here. Now, what about the setting of the strife and the Lord's words related to it? You see, when our Lord speaks these words that Luke records here about the least being greatest and the younger being chief and so forth, our Lord doesn't only meet that wrong attitude of his disciples with those words, but in fact, he has already met the wrong attitude with his actions. Because the Lord has already done something, my friends. And it's another one of these cases where you piece up the Gospels together to get the whole picture. When our Lord says here, I am among you as one that serveth, he's pointing them back to something that they have already seen with their eyes and witnessed with their eyes, in order to press home what they have seen, they've seen with their eyes and witnessed with their eyes, he speaks these words. Again, it's in John's account of the events of the upper room that night. And they have come in for the feast of the Passover, as we saw last time, you remember. And having come in and having begun, and in fact having completed the first part of the Passover feast, our Lord Jesus Christ, says John, he rose up from supper. And he did something strange. He took a towel. Having taken off his garments, he took a towel and he put it around his waist. He girded himself, says John. And then he took a basin of water and he stooped down at the feet of his disciples, one after the other, and he washed all of his disciples' feet. All of his disciples' feet. A very silencing piece of action, except, of course, for dear old Simon Peter. You know, my friends, Peter's a great comfort to our hearts when we put our foot in our mouths. And Peter couldn't be silent. Lord, he says, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. In the Lord's words, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then characteristically again of Peter, Lord, he says then, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. But apart from that, my friends, a very silencing scene that night. And it's against that backdrop, after our Lord has stooped down and washed all of his disciples' feet, it's against that then that our Lord speaks the words in John's Gospel and the words that Luke here records in his Gospel. It's against what our Lord has done that our Lord says what he does say here. What a thing it is that he did. You see, very simply this. When a company of people went into a house in the East in those days, and perhaps even yet, I don't know. But when they went in, one thing that always happened was this. They kicked off their sandals. And then along came a servant or a slave or sometimes the youngest member of the family. And he would take a basin of water and he would wash the dust, because the roads were all dusty, he would wash the dust of all of their feet. Now you see, there were no servants or no younger people or no slaves available that night because they were all in their family groups eating the feast of the Passover. So who was going to wash the disciples' feet and the Lord's feet? Which of the disciples was going to take the lowly position? The one that said, well, I don't know what you're going to be in the kingdom, but I'm going to be top. Was he going to do it? Or the other that turned round and argued and said, not at all, you can be second, I'm going to be first. Who was going to do it? With their attitude of mind that was all caught up with their worldly ambition on account of their worldly theology. Who of them was going to humble himself and take the servant's place? And so our Lord did. Our Lord did. And oh, my friends, what our Lord did. Now, sometimes, you see, we get so nice, as you might say, that we miss the point. When it says in John's Gospel that Christ laid aside his garments, it means that he took off his outer garments apart from the loincloth that would have been round him. And stripped to the waist, my friends, because that's how the slaves would have done it in those days. He washed the disciples' feet. You remember what dear old John the Baptist said, and said rightly and said truly? He said, there is one coming after me whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now you see what he's saying there. He's saying, not only am I not worthy to wash my Savior's feet, he says, I'm not even worthy to take the first step in doing a menial task like that, not even worthy to take his sandals off his feet to wash his feet. I'm not worthy to touch him, he says. But you see what our Lord does? He takes the feet of these disciples, my friends, all of them, and he washes those disciples' feet that night. What's our Lord doing? Our Lord's endeavoring to make their hearts and their minds malleable to the things that he has to say to them. "Because I have many things to say to you," he says that. Many things. And in those chapters of John's Gospel that follow, what things follow there, my friends? About the true vine and the husbandman. About let not your hearts be troubled. About my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Many things to say. But first he has to make their hearts malleable and their ears listenable. How do you do that? Only by getting their hearts humble. Because as long as they're in that proud, worldly attitude, they'll hear nothing. But nothing. Let me say this, my friends. That as Christians, we'll never make one step of progress in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so long as our hearts are proud or where our hearts are proud. Never. May as well forget it. Unless we address ourselves to the Word of God with a humble spirit, you may as well close the book and never look at it. And as far as you unconverted people are concerned, unless you humble your heart under the mighty hand of God, you'll never hear the gospel of God's redeeming grace, saving to your soul. And when the Lord comes at night, my friends, the Lord reckons, don't you see, as he has stooped to them to make their hearts and minds stoop to him and to the things that he has to say. Did it happen? Well, I'm sure it did. Peter and John, my friends, they would have done all the preparations that day for the feast of the Passover. You know, they would have set out that towel, set out that basin, poured out the water into that basin. I wonder what they thought. Maybe we'll know the answer to a lot of these things someday in heaven. But I wonder what they thought when Christ himself took that basin of water and that towel that they had set out for that purpose of washing feet. And Judas Iscariot. If Judas had taken off his garments that night, you know, you would have heard the 30 pieces of silver jangling in his purse. Because he had them there in his person. He'd already been paid. Pay him now so that he can't go back on the deal. That was the attitude of the leaders of the Jewish nation. And our Lord washed Judas's feet that night. The old hymn writer puts it, "Satan is in the tempter's heart, the traitor's heart. The Lord Most High is at his feet." You might wonder why the Lord would have done that with Judas. And yet in the gospel, is it not what the Lord does, my friends? You unconverted people, at this particular point, whatever you think of yourself, you're a traitor to Christ, a betrayer of Christ, a seller of Christ. And yet in the gospel, don't you see, our Lord Jesus Christ permits himself to be displayed to your eyes as the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And if that sight never humbled the heart of Judas Iscariot that night, which it didn't, pray God that the sight of Christ humbling himself for you might humble your heart and bring you to hear the gospel of God's redemption to your soul. And so the Lord comes. He speaks indeed. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, Peter. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Not telling word of the Saviour. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean," he says. "But not all." Not all. And later on in later life, John's explanation of what the Lord was saying there. "For he knew who should betray him," he says. "Therefore," he said, "ye are not all clean." And so the Lord, you see, is getting their hearts ready to hear the things that he's going to say. And of course he says many things. After he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. What's the Lord saying? That we should have an ordinance in the church about feet washing would not be easy. Would not be easy. Wouldn't it be an easy thing, my friends, to come once a week and say, Now let's wash one another's feet and fulfill that commandment of Christ? The literal is always easy. Don't you know that the legalist loves laws? But the Church of Christ is called to live her life on the principles of conduct of the New Testament granted to her in Christ the Lord. And the Lord isn't saying perform that physical act of washing one another's feet. He's saying get rid of that wrong attitude that sees you over and above any of those for whom I will pour out my life's blood. Have that disposition that I myself have taken as one among you that serve. It's a tremendous picture, you see, that they have in their minds just enacted before them as the Lord presses home the words. But let me say this, my friends. It's more than a picture, of course, because it's a reality, or it's the picture of the reality that our Lord has given to them that night in that upper room. You see the Lord's words there that he says in that verse 27, I am among you, he says, as one that serveth. Now that's true about that particular incident and illustration that night. He has served them. He has washed all their feet. He has taken the slave's place and the servant's place. My friends, our Lord is pointing them up not only to that which he had done for them that night, but that which he had come to do at the hands of his Father in heaven above. You know, one of the great concepts of the Word of God with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ is this, that he is the servant of Jehovah. He is the Lord's servant. Because you see, my friends, we can't serve God. No, nor could we ever serve God. Since our first federal head, Adam and Eve, fell in the Garden of Eden, and broke both their arms in that fall, we can never serve God acceptably. So God in the gospel appoints one to serve on our behalf. One to keep the law. You remember this morning, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But Christ kept the law. Christ served his Father in heaven, in order that his service might be accounted our service, and we might be accepted by our God in heaven above. Last week we saw that Old Testament prophetic picture of that man Judas Iscariot and that man Ahithophel, the one you remember who sold out David, and then went out and hanged himself. Well, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah, where would you get a better picture than that dear young fellow to start with, Joseph, who was sold down into Egypt, where he became a slave, where he became a servant, where he was tempted, where he was spitefully entreated, where he was cast into prison among the malefactors, but then where he was exalted right to the pinnacle, my friends, in order to save that whole family of old Jacob's alive, out of which Christ himself would come. And Christ comes as the serving Saviour of Jehovah to do all his Father's will and to bring salvation to the sons of men. And so the Lord comes, my friends, and the Lord does all things necessary to bring us salvation by serving God acceptably on our behalf. And when we look at that vivid, humbling scene in that upper room that night, it's that we're not to miss. that whole picture that Christ is giving to us, not only of what he was doing there, as it were, in that act, but what he had come to do in his official office under God. That's the point. He was God's servant, appointed by God to serve God acceptably and bring salvation to us. Just a few words to close. For you see then, our Lord Jesus Christ in all his love and compassion towards his disciples, you see how he settles then the disciples' hearts and minds that they will indeed not come off losers by him if they follow him. They're arguing about their positions and all the rest. Well then, says the Lord to them there in verse 28 of the chapter, ye are they which, he goes on to say, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're not going to come off losers, my friends, he says, because you're going to sit down in the kingdom indeed. You're going to sit on thrones in the kingdom, and you're going to judge Israel itself. What does the Lord mean? Is that physical? Is that literal? Is that tangible? How can it be, my friends? When the Lord has just demolished their physical thinking. But he's telling them something that far transcends anything physical or temporal or tangible. He's pointing them up to the truth. You see there, of course, he is recognizing, you have continued with me in my trials. He says, now again, our Lord spoke this to Judas Iscariot at this point. He knew he would betray him. Yet the Lord comes, you see, right to the end, pressing on Judas Iscariot. It's a telling word that the Lord can broadcast that statement that they have continued with him, all of them, Judas Iscariot included, for those 3 years of his temptation. Don't you see that, man? You see what a word it is to many people, some of you people, you know. You come along to church, you listen to God's word, you take some kind of a position in the things of religion, and you continue, as it were, in those things, my friends. That's the kind of thing that Judas Iscariot did. And yet, don't you see, at the end of it, he's going to throw the whole thing away. And the Lord, you see, at this point, as it were, is holding out to Judas, why continue this far? And then throw it away. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And the Lord is certainly recognizing what they have done and urging, surely, Judas to go on and not give up. However, the promise. I'll appoint you a kingdom, he says, as my Father has appointed me a kingdom. Ye shall sit at tables in that kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As I say, is that literal? No, it's not literal. You remember how John the Apostle, away in the book of the Revelation, he speaks about the final state of things. He speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem, come down from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And he speaks about the foundations of the walls of that city. And he says, in the foundations of the walls of that city were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb of God. What does he mean? Does he mean that literally written in some literal wall, you could read there Peter and James and John and so forth? No, he doesn't mean that. He means what Paul means, that the Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The Church of Christ is built upon what God revealed to his apostles as the apostolic gospel that saves men and women, builds them up in their most holy faith, and takes them on to God. That's what the scriptures do. That's what the apostolic gospel does. It does this as well. It judges men. Judges men. You remember what the Apostle Paul says when he speaks about that day when Christ shall come, he says, and he shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Was it Paul's gospel? Of course it wasn't Paul's gospel, it was God's gospel. Yet, it was Paul's gospel. In the sense that God had used Paul with all the apostles to write that gospel. And he owned it to his heart then, under those terms. And what the Lord is saying, my friends, to those disciples at this point is this. Indeed, he says, you will sit on thrones, but the throne shall be the throne of my truth, which I shall commit to you and give to the world through you. And that very truth that will judge not only Israel, but all the nations of the world and all men and all women at that appointed time. And they shall sit down indeed, and they shall be served in the kingdom that's to come. You remember how the Saviour has told about that time when he comes again, and when he shall gird himself, and when he shall serve his disciples. What a scene, and what a concept that is. But you see, my friends, in all this, you see how many ways the Word of God shows us the gospel, presents the gospel, displays the gospel. I can't think of any one thing, perhaps, that will more condemn the souls of men and women than the fact that God doesn't just come once somewhere in the whole of the Bible and make some vague statement about his gospel of redemption to them that believe. But the whole of the Bible in that sense, either in precept or promise or picture or illustration, it's absolutely full of the gospel, full of the message of the gospel, full of the truth of the gospel. So that, as it were, if we can't understand it one way, we can understand it another way. If we can't see it in one particular aspect of the Lord's life, we can see it in another. The Lord comes in numerous ways. And when the Lord comes that night and stoops down at his disciples' feet and washes their feet and then applies his word to their souls, I am among you as one that serveth. He's simply telling them, and us all, to read it aright, that he has come as the servant of the Lord to bring salvation to our souls. There's a very gracious invitation from the Lord God himself away back there in the book of Isaiah. And God turns us, my friends, to Christ his Son with this invitation. He says, behold my servant. Behold him. Mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased. An invitation, my friends, from the God in heaven above to look on his Son, who made himself of no reputation, who took upon himself the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of man, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for our salvation. Behold, says the Lord, behold my servant. And what a thing for Christ to do. Would you have done that? There's the disciples that night, representative of mankind in its carnal nature. Couldn't even serve one another, let alone their master, who had loved them on to the end. But he served and became the Lord's servant when he came to this world to bring salvation to us. Don't disbelieve, my friends, because they that believe not, as the word of God says, shall be damned. And don't you be damned this night for the sake of not believing that God sent forth his Son into the world, that men and women through him might be saved. You take the gospel. You have the gospel in your soul and the assurance of it to your heart forever and ever, so that whether Christ comes this night or this year, what's left of it, or this decade or whatever, when he comes or when he calls you, you go to your Savior and not to your judge. God grant it so.